While he's sitting down, that'll give me a moment to get everything organized the way it needs to be tonight. Well, good evening to you all. Very happy to see all of you out tonight, especially to those of you who are visiting. We have a lot of visitors with us this evening. And it's two of the visitors that I'd like to tell you a little bit about what's going on here tonight. We're in the middle of a special series, and we're continuing that on tonight. So please don't feel like you're out of place or anything, or that you're missing anything. I would encourage you to go back to last week's lesson online. We have that posted online for us. And if the things that you hear tonight interest you, I encourage you to go back, listen to that. And I'm sure that you'll find more interesting things there as well. We're doing a study this week, or we're doing this series, because we want to obey God's commandments in Jude verse 3. If you would turn over with me to Jude verse 3 and verse 4. In Jude 3 and 4, Jude commands us, actually God commands us through Jude, to say, or to do this. Already having problems speaking. That's not a good sign. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. We here are committed to that goal, to contend earnestly for the faith, and we are not going to let anything, not even an angel from heaven, as Paul talks about in Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9, we're not going to let anything deter us from contending earnestly for the faith. And that is the focus of our study last week, this week, and next week. Last week we began a study on the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, otherwise known as the religion of Mormonism. And we started that study for the purpose of aiding us when we try and help our Mormon friends come to the real God through the real Jesus Christ. And in that study we examined several different things that help us to see that the Book of Mormon is just not a trustworthy book, and is definitely not from God or inspired of God, as Mormonism claims. We came away from that study with the understanding that Mormonism has some very serious problems with it. And we discussed in depth, although not nearly as in depth as we could have gone, three of those problems. That the Book of Mormon cannot be another testament because it does not fit the criteria of what a testament is. That the Book of Mormon cannot compare with the Bible because the Book of Mormon cannot possibly be God's Word as the Bible is, and that the whole Mormon religion cannot stand because it is based on the false claims of its keystone, the Book of Mormon. And I encourage all of those who missed last week's lesson to go back and listen to that on our website. And there's a lot of valuable information in that, and it'll help you with your discussions with your Mormon friends and acquaintances. And I meant to do this last week, but I didn't have the time to get to it. Here are a list of sources. Here are a list of sources that I used, and I encourage you to check them out on your own time. Here are some book sources. Here are some more book sources. Here are some internet sites that I used, and here are some videos that we used. Now, if anybody would like a copy of any of those sources, I have those on one nice little sheet of paper. You can talk to me afterwards if you would like a reference of those sources. Also, I meant to do this last week as well. If you would like the PowerPoint slides in hard copy, Kyle is going to put the PowerPoint up on the website alongside of the audio to that. But if you like the PowerPoint slides as well to go along with your study, you can contact me or talk to me about that and be happy to get those to you. Next week, I have two of these with a little asterisk off to the side. The first asterisk is the Lost Book of Abraham, and that is a video that I found online. But that's something that we're going to be talking about next week. So if you want to, I believe you can find it on YouTube if you want. You can check it out and you can see it in its entirety, and that'll help you prepare for next week's lesson. But I have this double asterisk lifting the veil of polygamy, because that is one of the things that we're going to be talking about this evening. And I encourage you to check that out after we're finished here tonight, sometime this next coming week. And I'd like for us to notice, as we go through all of these things, I'd like for us to notice that I tried to use as many Mormon sources as I possibly could, and to use their own words so not to distort anything that they believe. And all of the quotes that I will put up on the overhead, on the board up here, are exactly as they are in the source from which I got them. And the only things that will be different is that I will underline certain words or phrases which will be pertinent to our study today. Well, this week and next week we'll be continuing this study on Mormonism, or on the Mormon religion, by examining what Mormons call the three standard works, the other three standard works. And as we enter into this portion of our study, I'd like to remind everyone that we are not doing this to bash Mormons or because we hate them. It's actually very much to the opposite. It's because we love them very much, that we want them to come to know the real Jesus who offers real salvation, which we read about in God's real message, the Bible. So let's go ahead and get into our study on these Mormon scriptures to see if they, like the Book of Mormon, have some serious problems with them as well. And as we go through this series, remember, kind of our focus passage through this series is 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21, that we test all things and hold fast to that which is good. That we hold fast what is good. And the first thing that we're going to be focusing on tonight is we're going to be focusing on the doctrines and covenants, which is another supposedly inspired work that the Mormons claim as inspired. The doctrines and covenants, which we'll abbreviate as D&C throughout the series, were supposedly given to Joseph Smith by God, and he was commanded to write them down for the benefit of the people. And you can find that at the very beginning of the Doctrines and Covenants in D&C 1, verse 17 to 28. And it was originally published in 1833 as the Book of Commandments. It's the Book of Commandments. And Smith claimed that it was perfectly written down. Perfectly written down as God gave him these commandments to give to the people of the world. And just a side note, just 2 years later, it was reprinted with the name Doctrines and Covenants and with over 2,000 changes to it, including the title of it. Granted, most of them were spelling and punctuation corrections, which really only furthers the point that if the D&C was, or Doctrines and Covenants were from God, or any other, or any Mormon scripture for that matter, that the English language is such a complicated thing that even God can't possibly speak it correctly. However, there was also some huge changes to the D&C, including the addition of 15 new commandments. And we'll discuss two of those in just a moment. So aside from the major problem, that the Bible is a closed book, there are some other major problems with the Doctrines and Covenants of which we must be aware if we're to help our Mormon friends come to God. And the first problem that I'd like for us to look at this evening is the problem of D&C 132. D&C 132 is probably what is most familiar to many of us with regarding the Mormon Church. It is not uncommon to ask the question, what do you know about Mormons, and receive an answer or response something like this, well, aren't they polygamists? Polygamy is just being married to more than one wife at the same time. And many people believe this because of D&C 132, which lays out this new and everlasting covenant. In 132, verse 4, it says, "Behold, I reveal unto you a new and everlasting covenant. And if ye abide not that commandment, then ye are damned. For no one can reject this covenant and be permitted into my glory." Into my glory. Granted, when you discuss this with most mainstream Mormons today, namely the ones that will be knocking on your door, they will deny that they believe this, and they will state that they can be celestially exalted to Godhood like Heavenly Father, which is what they call God, simply by being married in the Mormon temple. Now, unfortunately, we don't have time to discuss any of that celestial marriage exaltation to God, Godhood, or the origin of the Mormon God Elohim. I'll give you a nutshell look at that very complicated doctrine. Once upon a time, the Mormon God named Elohim was born from another god and one of his goddess wives on another planet somewhere in the Cancer constellation. And by obeying the doctrines of Mormonism, he became a god. Mormons now believe that they too can become exalted to godhood like Elohim by obeying Mormon doctrine and by being sealed, quote unquote sealed, in the temple marriage ceremony, which will last eternally after you are dead from this world, and which will allow them into the celestial heaven, which is the highest heaven in the Mormon religion. And if you want to discuss any of that later, please feel free to not ask me about that. But no, you can talk to me about that if you like. Anyway, like I said, most mainstream Mormons do not believe or practice polygamy, and have not since the U.S. government outlawed it in 1890, and when then LDS President Wilford Woodruff issued the 1890 manifesto, which said no Mormon was going to practice it anymore. Now, he continued on with that until his death, as did Joseph Fielding Smith. But granted, most mainstream Mormons still practice polygamy despite it being outlawed and despite the manifesto. People like Brigham Young and Wilford Woodruff, that's a hard name to say, as well as the next four LDS presidents and a dozen or so of the LDS prophets and apostles at that time. However, it was not until the issuing of the second manifesto in 1904 or 1906, depending on which you look at, by Joseph Fielding Smith, Joseph Smith's nephew, who was a practicing polygamist until his death, which stated that anyone practicing polygamy would be excommunicated from the Mormon Church. Now, I don't mean this as a character assassination, but I believe that it's important for us to see just how much Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormon religion, believed this commandment that he gave to all of the Mormon brethren. Smith believed, practiced, and taught polygamy from DNC 132. At the time of his death, we know that he was married to at least 34 different women, ranging in the ages between 58 and 14 years old. And this isn't to mention that 11 of his wives, were already married to living husbands. One of the first wives he took was Lucinda Harris, who was the wife of Smith's partner in publishing the Book of Mormon, Martin Harris. And that's not to mention that all but five of his wives, were given, quote unquote, given to Smith before the commandment was actually made public. And I'm not trying to assassinate the character of Joseph Smith, but I'm just trying to show that Smith really believed and practiced this doctrine and taught it wholeheartedly. And still, with all that said, is the position of the Mormon Church that Smith denied the practice of polygamy and taught against it despite what he wrote about it in DNC 132. The reason why DNC 132 is such a problem for Mormonism is threefold. One of the problems is because the 1835 printing of the Doctrines and Covenants had a section in it explaining marriage. In the 1835 to 1844 editions of the Doctrines and Covenants, section 101, page 251, stated that inasmuch as this Church of Christ has been reproached by fornication and polygamy, we declare that we believe that one man should have one wife and one woman but one husband, except in the case of death, when either is at liberty to marry again. That is in the Doctrines and Covenants 101, the 1835 Doctrines and Covenants. However, since 1831, DNC 132 has been practiced secretly, since 1831, DNC 132 has been practiced secretly and publicly since 1852 and has been a part of the Mormon Holy Scriptures since 1871. The only reason why it took so long for it to get into the Doctrines and Covenants was because there wasn't another printing of it until 1871. So basically what you have is a commandment from the Mormon God where the Mormon God tells them that they must obey it, and if they don't, they will be forever damned. And yet it contradicts what it has already said about marriage and polygamy. Doctrines and Covenants contradicts itself. D&C 132 and 101 contradict itself. And that's not the only place that it does that, but that's the only one I want us to look at this evening. And yet another huge problem with this, with D&C 132, is that it contradicts the Book of Mormon as well. In Mosiah 11, verses 1 and 2, it says this: "Now it came to pass that Zenith conferred the kingdom upon Noah, one of his sons. Therefore Noah began to reign in his stead, and he did not walk in the ways of his father. For behold, he did not keep the commandments of God, but he did walk after the desires of his own heart. And he had many wives and concubines, and he did cause his people to commit sin and do which was abominable in the sight of the Lord. Yea, and they did not commit whoredoms and all manner of wickedness." Here in Mosiah 11, King Noah is recognized as being a wicked king. And among the charges the Mormon God brings upon him, that was that he had many wives and concubines. And in Jacob 1, verse 15, it says, "And now it came to pass that the people of Nephi, under the reign of the second king, began to grow hard in their hearts." And yes, that is the way it is spelled there. "Grow hard in their hearts and indulge themselves somewhat in wicked practices, such as like unto David of old, desiring many wives and concubines, and also Solomon his son." Here in Jacob 1:15, "Under the reign of the second king of the Nephites, they grew hard in their hearts and indulged themselves in the wicked practices, such as unto like David of old, desiring many wives and concubines." And in Jacob 2, verse 24, it says that such practice was abominable before the Lord. It's starting in verse 24 here. "Behold, David and Solomon truly had many wives and concubines, which thing was abominable before me, saith the Lord. Wherefore, thus saith the Lord, I have led this people forth out of the land of Jerusalem by the power of mine arm, that I might raise up unto me a righteous branch from the fruit of the loins of Joseph. Wherefore, I, the Lord God, will not suffer that this people shall do like unto them of old. Wherefore, my brethren, hear me, and hearken to the word of the Lord. For there shall not any man among you have save it to be one wife, and concubines he shall have none. For I, the Lord God, delight in the chastity of woman, and whoredoms are an abomination before me, saith the Lord." There in verse 28, it calls this abomination, a whoredom, that whoredoms are an abomination before him. And yet the Mormon God, the very same supposedly Mormon God that said this, says in D&C 132 that the practice of plural marriage is the only way to be celestially exalted and to become a God like Heavenly Father. However, because of those two works are obviously not from the true God of heaven, let us look at the God's true word, the Bible. And this is the biggest problem for D&C 132, is that it totally goes against the New Testament, God's final word, revelation to man. In the Bible, marriage is between one man and one woman for life, as they have been joined by God. Even though men abused it, this was God permitted polygamy for a season. Monogamy was God's original plan, and we see that in Genesis 2, verses 18 through 25. That God created one woman for Adam. And that there was only to be that one-to-one ratio. Just as there is only one head of the church, the husband, Jesus Christ, to his bride, the church. And Jesus explains that this is the plan that we are to follow today in Matthew 19, verses 4 and 6. And what Paul later talks about in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 2. Anything else is sexual immorality. Anything out of that marriage relationship is sexual immorality. So, in actuality, the exact opposite of what GNC 132 teaches is true. Namely, that one will not be damned if they reject that covenant of polygamy, of plural marriage, but that they will be damned if they do. Revelation 21 and verse 8 says that those who practice sexual immorality and abominable things, those people will have their place in the lake which burns with fire. It contradicts the Bible. Now, Mormon apologists will try and reconcile these three problems with a number of different arguments. They will say things like, well, DNC 132 is really only talking about celestial marriage and not the idea of plural marriage. And this might be the case if it didn't begin the way that it does. By the Mormon God telling Smith that he was going to answer the question Smith had inquired about of the Mormon God regarding the polygamous practices of Abraham, Isaac, who wasn't a polygamist, Jacob, Moses, who only remarried after his first wife died, David and Solomon, both of whom Mormon scriptures say sinned abominably by their polygamy. And they will say that the Mormon God was just giving another was going to give a new covenant to Smith, Joseph Smith, and to the Mormon brethren for them all to follow, which was plural marriage. So the way that it starts off talks about how DNC 132, even though it may touch on quote-unquote celestial marriage, it's really one of those, I'm saying this to say this sort of deals. It may talk about that, but it's talking about that so it can talk about polygamy and the idea of plural marriage. So that argument falls completely apart. They will also say things like, well, they don't contradict each other because God in Jacob 2 verse 30 says that otherwise they shall hearken unto these things. These things meaning that they were commanded not to be abominable before the Mormon God by practicing polygamy. This means that there would be a time when the Mormon God would command it, but for now that's just not the case. In Matthew 19, verses 1 through 9, Jesus discusses the marriage relationship as it was designed by God from the very beginning and the way that it must be under the new covenant of Christ. Namely, that marriage is to be between one man and one woman forever. This is something that Joseph Smith's translation of the Bible, which we'll talk about next week, doesn't change at all. And one last thing that they'll argue is that, well, it was only permitted to a select group of people at a specific and limited period of time because there were so many more men than women than men at the time, and it was only for procreation purposes. And again, this might be the case, except for the fact that the Mormon God calls this a new and everlasting covenant. If something is everlasting, then that means that it will not have an end. Essentially, what Mormon apologists argue is that when God says this, that this is everlasting, that everlasting doesn't really mean everlasting. It's a lot like in that movie, The Princess Bride, when the one guy keeps using the word inconceivable and the other guy says to him, "You keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means." And yet, it still doesn't change what early Mormon presidents, prophets, and apostles taught about polygamy. Namely, that everyone must engage in it for all time, lest they be damned. And here are just a couple of places, sermons, that talk about this in the Journal of Discourses. We mentioned this last week that the Journal of Discourses is one of the richest sources of early Mormon belief and practices. These were sermons presented to the Mormon brethren as inspired of God that all talk about the necessity of polygamy. And you can talk to me later if you'd like to get more of those. And this still doesn't even address the fact that pertinent census records prove, or what they prove, namely that there was never a time in the history of Mormonism, where there was more than a 2% discrepancy between the male and female populations of anywhere that they were in the United States. In fact, Mormon Apostle John Witzo in Evidences and Revelation, page 391, says himself, the United States Census records from 1850 to 1940 and all available church records uniformly show a preponderance. A preponderance is an exceeding or an availing of something. There is a preponderance of males in Utah and in the church. So again, this falls flat. And nor does that even address the fact that Smith and many other Mormon leaders practiced polygamy as a part of the Mormon religion even as early as 1831, more than a decade before D&C 132 was given to the general population and issued as a commandment. Basically, every argument that they have for it or against it just conflicts with something else the Mormon God and the real God has said about it. The fact of the matter is that D&C 132 has so many huge problems, and they are all irreconcilable problems, that it could not possibly come from the real God. And the sad thing is that this is not the only problem with the D&C. With the Doctrines and Covenants. So let's quickly look at two more. The second problem that I'd like for us to look at is D&C 107. D&C 107 begins by stating, there are in the church two priesthoods, namely the Melchizedek and Aaronic, including the Levitical priesthood. And the rest of D&C 107 goes on to outline the hierarchy of the Mormon church regarding the various priesthoods. Verses 2 through 10, it begins to explain the Melchizedekian priesthood as being the highest in the Mormon church, and it is a position held by the president of the Mormon church, and it is a position of absolute power within the Mormon church. In verses 13 through 21, it speaks of the inferiority of the Aaronic priesthood, which was in effect simultaneously with the priesthood of Melchizedek. And from there, it goes on to talk about the quorum of 12 and the 70, the quote-unquote 70 that it talks about, and how everything relates to everyone else. There are a few problems as well with D&C 107. The biggest problem has to do with that it does not match the organization of Christ's church that is outlined within the Bible. Because we've discussed the organization of the church recently, I won't belabor this point. However, notice in Ephesians, the first chapter, in verse 21, notice what it says about the organization of the church. In Ephesians 1, verse 22, and he, God, put all things under his, Jesus' feet, and gave him, Jesus, to be head over all things to the church, of which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus is the head of the church, without a doubt. Jesus is the head of the church. It clearly states that, and no one else is. And I'll just take a step off to the side for a moment to say that in D&C Doctrines and Covenant 28, verses 1 through 6, it makes the claim that Joseph Smith is the head of the restored true church of Jesus Christ. We won't talk about that any. I just want to throw that out and make that point clear to us. But Jesus is the head of the body, the church. Because of that, no one else has the right to make the rules or to change the order he established. The organization he established in his church can most easily be found in Ephesians 1 and verse 1, where it speaks about all the saints in Christ Jesus, with the elders and the deacons. We have this organized that Jesus is the head, and there are elders and deacons that specifically serve him within the church. And there is the head and the body, the elders of local and autonomous congregations oversee and shepherd the flock, which is among them, and the deacons help them out in the ways that they see fit. And that is really it. And with all of that said, the only priesthood that it really talks about outside of Jesus' priesthood as being the high priest is that all Christians are a royal priesthood, according to 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, that Christians are called to be a royal priesthood so that we might proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. There is no hierarchy within that royal priesthood. It's just that we are all, anyone who is a Christian is part of this priesthood. there aren't any of what these must be called man-made organizations within the church. And quite frankly, to say otherwise is blasphemous. And this still isn't the only problem with D&C 107. Another problem with it is the fact that there is no way for a Jew to prove his lineage after the official records were destroyed when the temple was destroyed in AD 70. There's no way to officially prove that someone has a Levitical ancestry, and therefore there is no way anyone can be an Aaronic or Levitical priest. Granted, Smith claims that on May 15th, 1829, he and his friend Oliver Cowdery were visited by John the Baptist, and the exalted form of John the Baptist, and had the Aaronic priesthood confirmed upon him. Joseph Smith, 1832, History, page 1. However, that doesn't change two things. One, that the Aaronic priesthood required one to be of the line of Aaron, and that there was no way to prove it. And two, that the old law was, as Colossians 2, verse 14 says, was nailed to the cross when Jesus died upon it, doing away with that priesthood, along with everything else of the old law. And this leads us to another problem with all of these priesthoods. The priesthood of Melchizedek was said to have been restored to Smith himself. Now, Smith is unusually silent on this issue because he never gives a date or specifies or specifics of how it was restored. He just introduces it in 1831 when he said to the Mormon brethren that it was confirmed upon him and that he received it. He does say that this was confirmed upon him by the apostles, the exalted forms of the apostles, Peter, James, and John, when they appeared to him for that purpose. The problem with this whole priesthood after Melchizedek is that Jesus is the only one who can possibly fill that position. In Psalm 110, it prophesies about the coming Messiah and how he would be equal with the Lord in power and with authority and be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Verse 4. Now read with me in Hebrews, the 4th chapter, if you would. Hebrews, the 4th chapter. I'd like for us to read. Actually, because of time, let's go ahead and just go on over to Hebrews 7, verse 1 through 3. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Here in Hebrews, the Hebrew writer shows us how Jesus is the only one who could possibly fit that description, that no one else can be a priest like Melchizedek in Jesus. Now, even though this cannot be refuted, Mormon apologists will try. They will claim that Hebrews 5, verses 7 through 8 is actually referring to Melchizedek and not Jesus. And they will claim that Hebrews 7, 1 through 3, what we just read, is talking about the priestly order of Melchizedek and not Melchizedek himself. In the JST, the Joseph Smith translation of the Bible of Hebrews, verse 3, it reads, "For this Melchizedek was ordained a priest after the order of the Son of God, which was without father or mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. And all those who are ordained in this priesthood are made like unto the Son of God, abiding a priest continually." Now, if you read along in your Bible, a King James, New King James, whatever, you will notice that there was a lot of stuff added in to that verse to make this claim, D&C 107, work for them. That it's really talking about the order of Melchizedek and not Melchizedek himself. But really, with a close examination of the Holy Scriptures, along with manuscript evidence, it's pretty evident that none of these explanations hold any water whatsoever. So when you look at all of these irreconcilable problems together, and we only scratch the surface of this one, one must conclude the DNC 107 did not come from God, and yet there are still even more problems that face the Doctrines and Covenants. And the last one we'll talk about tonight is DNC 87. The problem, another problem that faces the DNC, Doctrines and Covenants, is DNC 87. Before we look at Doctrines and Covenants 87, I'd like for us to examine the test of determining if someone is a true prophet or not, which is laid out in the Bible. If you would, turn over with me to Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18, and let us read verses 20 through 22. Deuteronomy 18, verses 20 through 22. Moses says to the people, "But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, in God's name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How shall we know how the word which the Lord has spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." That is the test God lays out for us, gives us in the Bible to determining the authenticity of a true prophet. If someone said that they were from God and what they prophesied about came true, then they were from God. If someone said that they were from God and did not, and what they prophesied about did not come true, they were to be put to death. They were not to be listened to. They were to be put to death. The only way, this is the only way of determining the authenticity of a prophet. I bring this up because Joseph Smith claimed to be a prophet, claimed to be a man of prophecy. He claimed to be even more than that. He claimed to be a seer, which he described as being something greater than a prophet. I still don't understand how. But he claimed to be to prophesy about the things of God. In History of the Church, Volume 2, page 182, Smith prophesied that Jesus would finally come after 56 years from the time which he gave the prophecy in 1835. And obviously that didn't happen. In an admittedly unofficial source, the Young Women's Journal, Volume 3, pages 263 to 264, it is claimed by Brigham Young that Smith prophesied that there were men and women who looked like Quakers living on the moon and living to be 1,000 years old. And again, I say that this is an unofficial source and a secondhand one at that, so take it for what it's worth. But the point is made that Smith claimed to be a prophet and constantly claimed to prophesy about the things of God. And in DNC 87, we find another one of Smith's prophecies. In DNC, in this prophecy, Smith claimed that the southern states, prophesied that the southern states shall be divided against the northern states, and that the southern states shall call upon other nations, even the nation of Great Britain, in verse 3. Now, anyone who knows their U.S. history can tell you that even though the South did request help from Great Britain, and even though Great Britain did send a very limited amount of aid to South, even though no military force whatsoever, it never turned into a world war, as Smith prophesied in DNC 87. There's a reason why it is called a civil war, because it did not turn into a world war. Also, the states remained united even after the war, which is something that Smith claimed would not happen. This and a few other failed prophecies in Doctrines and Covenants, DNC 45, 57, 84, 97, 104, 105, 111, 112, 121, 130, and 117, all claim to be spoken by God, and all of them were failed prophecies. And because they are all failed prophecies, and because Smith claimed that they were all revealed to him by God, meaning that he presumed to be a prophet of God, the Scripture quite clearly is quite clear as to what one must do with all the words of Joseph Smith. basically, don't listen to them, for he is a false prophet. With that said, we need to bring this up. Mormon apologists will look at the teachings of the prophet of Joseph Smith, section 5, from 1842 to 1843, on page 278, to try and defend Smith's failed prophecies. In that passage, Smith said that a prophet is a prophet only when he is acting as such. He will say that even though he was speaking for God, he probably wasn't really speaking for God. He was presuming to speak for God. I'll let you think about that one for a moment. But many Mormon apologists will claim that this is an example of that because Jonah went to Nineveh saying, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed, shall be overthrown," in Jonah 3 and verse 4. And because it didn't come true, that, you see, not all prophecies that a prophet gives comes true, even when they are speaking for God. There are just so many problems with that line of reasoning that I wouldn't know where to begin if we were going to try and refute that. However, the point remains the same, that even Mormon apologists must admit that Smith failed in many of his prophecies. And yet they still claim that he was the greatest prophet to ever live, even greater than Jesus himself. Now, they will look at all of the quote-unquote fulfilled prophecies Smith made in his lifetime. Things like D&C 29 verse 8, things like the Mormons will all be gathered together in the name or in the face of tribulation. They will say that that is a fulfilled prophecy. And also, they will say that both good and evil would be spoken of him, Joseph Smith, by all of the people of the world in Joseph Smith history 1 verse 33. And also in that the stakes, which are tents places where Mormons would come to worship, that stakes would be established in Boston and New York City. Smith 1902 6 verse 390 or 319. And they will claim that all of these are fulfilled prophecies, as vague as they are. But they will even claim that D&C 87 was a fulfilled prophecy, because the Civil War did begin in South Carolina at Fort Sumter, and because the South did call upon Great Britain for aid. However, even with those two things, it still didn't turn into a world war where all the nations would be consumed in the famines and plagues and earthquakes as Smith claimed that it would. You see, for something to be a fulfilled prophecy, the fullness of that prophecy must be filled. It must be fully filled. If it isn't, it cannot be considered as fulfilled. The prophecies in the Bible were all fulfilled because there was not a part of those prophecies which did not go unfulfilled. Just looking at the prophecies, the 300 plus prophecies regarding the Messiah and how Jesus fulfilled every single one of them should be evidence of this fact, that a prophecy, for it to be considered fulfilled, must be fully filled. Every part of that must be met. And not just some of it, or even most of it, but all of it. Therefore, D&C 87, like so many of Smith's other failed, quote-unquote, prophecies, just cannot be considered fulfilled prophecy. And therefore cannot be considered as being from God, because halfway is just not how God does things. You know, when you look at God's test of a true prophecy and true prophets, it must be and cannot be otherwise. It must be painfully obvious to everyone that Joseph Smith fails this test, as do many of the prophecies he claimed to be from God that are found in the Doctrines and Covenants. And this is just one more of the irrefutable and irreconcilable problems with the Scriptures of the Mormon religion. Well, thank you so much for your kind attention today of the things that we've studied. And we have looked at a lot. We looked at how the Doctrines and Covenants often contradicts itself It often contradicts other Mormon scriptures, and most importantly, it contradicts the Bible. And we looked at how the organization of the Mormon Church, as laid out in D&C 107, does not follow the organization found in the New Testament. And we just looked at how, despite Smith's claims of being God's prophet and the greatest prophet to ever live, he failed too many times and in too many ways to be considered a true prophet of God, and should be therefore ignored by all who truly desire to follow Jesus. As we close, we must conclude that God, the God who revealed these things to Joseph Smith, as well as everything else in the DNC, cannot possibly be the almighty and all-knowing and all-wise God who gave us His Word in the form of the Bible. Because of this, we must reject the DNC as being something inspired from God. Well, I know that you all may have some questions about these things and some of the things that we discussed last week. I want to let you know that I will be staying up front after services tonight to field any questions that you might have regarding what we've discussed. And I will do my best to answer any of those questions. Well, next week we will be concluding the study in Mormonism of the Mormon religion. I encourage you all to come back next week as we study some very important things about the Pearl of Great Price and the Joseph Smith translation of the Bible. And as we close our service tonight, we would be remiss if we did not do one last thing. The whole purpose of this series is to help our Mormon friends and acquaintances to come to know the real Jesus, so that they might come into a real relationship with the real God of heaven. However, this is not where our purpose stops. Our purpose every time that we meet is first to glorify God, and only a slight second to help everyone come